Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
Be finding the book of Hebrews. If you're new to the Bible, Hebrews is toward the back. It's a New Testament letter. And we're going to look at the text we looked at last week. So I'm going to start reading in the text we were in last week, which was chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. And then our text for this morning is chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. So Hebrews, we'll start at chapter 4, verse 14, reading from the English Standard Version. This was last week's text. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. We may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And now chapter 5, verse 1 through 6 is our text this morning. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men, that includes women, in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This is God's word. We'll look at Melchizedek actually next week. He's a figure from Genesis, and next week we'll see that he's down in verse 10. So I'm going to save comment for Melchizedek when we get there and what the whole idea of a priesthood of Melchizedek, what is that? Who is Mel, this guy, and why should we know him? So we're spending a couple of months here in Hebrews chapters 4 to 6. In the fall, we were in Hebrews chapters 1 through 3, and then we took a little break for Christmas. And now we're back in Hebrews, and here we are now in chapter 5. And Hebrews, if you're not familiar with it, that's totally fine. I always try to preach with people who aren't as familiar with the Bible in mind. And Hebrews, you really kind of have to have an Old Testament background to kind of, there's a lot of Old Testament people, places, and things in Hebrews. And that's because this book was originally intended, the original audience, the people who got the postmark on the envelope, if you will, were Jewish Christians who were living spread throughout the great cultural centers of the ancient world. And they were people who needed courage to go forward with Jesus, not go backward. And what Hebrews shows us then is how Jesus himself is the source and the supply of our needed courage and our comfort too, because following Jesus does require courage, and you do run into suffering, and so you need comfort as well. And the writer of Hebrews shows us that, and he also shows us how the new covenant. So if you think in terms of the Bible as a new covenant and an old covenant, it was a little overly simplistic, but just for sake of categorization, the new covenant comes to us through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The old covenant was primarily expressed to us through the law of Moses. And what the writer of Hebrews wants to show us is that the life of Jesus is superior. The new covenant is superior. It's founded on better promises, he says later in this book, than the old covenant was. And by superior, we don't mean superiority, as if the law of Moses was deficient in some way, you know, or it was wrong. No, I mean, the New Testament refers to the law of Moses as holy, righteous, and good, because the law of Moses reveals God's character ongoing. But the old covenant God made with the people of Israel, as expressed through the law of Moses, was a conditional covenant. If you obeyed, God blessed you. If you disobeyed, look out. You're in real trouble. And the new covenant is we are blessed in the obedience of Jesus on our behalf. And so the response we make in obedience is more of a trustful response, the faithful response of those who have been redeemed. But it's a different conditional arrangement. And so the old covenant, expressly the law of Moses, was always preparatory for the new. It always looked toward a fulfillment of one that was coming to fulfill it, and that's Jesus. And so our text this morning, as a continuation of last week, I started with reading the text that we had last week just so that we would see that, but we're moving down through verse 6 here in chapter 5. Our text this morning continues this priesthood analogy. And we can even think of it as a priesthood legacy because Jesus is the full and final priest. At the center of Old Testament people and places and things was worship mediated by priests. The priestly community was huge. And so that's why the Hebrews writer draws upon this community to help get what Jesus did and who Jesus is. And at the apex of the priestly community was the high priest. And so Jesus gets called throughout Hebrews our great high priest. The reason we don't live under the Mosaic system anymore with all its sacrifices for sin is because our high priest sacrificed himself in our place as a once-for-all sacrifice. In fact, look over at Hebrews chapter 9 just to see this for a moment. This will shed some light on where we are in chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. We've got this on the screen. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He's talking about the tabernacle. Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, as they did in Judaism. Verse 14, how much more, that's key, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Again, a lot of Old Testament people, places, and things, and dead works there is actually interesting because it has in mind good things. It has in mind good works, but calls them dead without Christ. More on that when we get into chapter 6, we're going to find the same idea there. But the supremacy of Jesus is due to the sufficiency of Jesus. That's the connection. So the author of Hebrews spends a lot of ink on this priestly role of Jesus. We've already seen Jesus referred to as high priest in chapter 2. We saw it in chapter 4 last week. Now here it is again in chapter 5. It comes up again in Hebrews in chapter 7 and 8, and again in chapter 9, as we just read. All this emphasis on Jesus as our priest, our high priest, our great high priest. Why? What's the significance of this? We started talking about it last Sunday into chapter 4, and we reserved more comment on it for this passage today, these first six verses of chapter 5 here. And we're going to stay on this into next Sunday as well. We'll take a little bit different turn with it next Sunday in verses 7 through 10. But in verses 1 to 6 here, we've got two more reasons. You're given a lot of reasons. It's a flow of thought. Chapters 4 through 6 is kind of one big block of thought. And so we've got here two more reasons in our text this morning, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, two more reasons for confidence. Remember that word in chapter 4, verse 16? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, receive mercy, help, grace to help us in our time of need. Here's two more. Chapter 5 in this passage gives us two more reasons for confidence in Jesus' priestly identity and Jesus' priestly work. Not trying to be tedious with this and talking a lot about the priestly function, but this is core to this text, and we'll hopefully by the time we're done, you'll have a greater sense of the meaning of it for you. But two more reasons given to us here in chapter 5 why Jesus' priestly identity is significant. And the first is going to be because of the quality of his gentleness with us. And second is going to be because of the obligation he took on for us. So we'll talk about the quality of his gentleness with us, and we'll talk about the obligation, the nature of the obligation that he took on for us. Now, before we take those one, two, what is a priest? We've got to talk through that. Because priest, high priest, doesn't really mean anything to a lot of us. And for some of us, it can even be a negative image. It can be off-putting. I know some of you have Catholic backgrounds. You grew up with priests then. If you grew up in the Catholic Church, you are familiar with priests. And maybe you liked Father O'Malley. You know, he was a great man. He was very good to you and your family. Or maybe you didn't. Maybe priests are a horror to you. Maybe you think of priests the way Sting, one of my favorite artists, speaks of them in his song All This Time, as fussing and flapping in priestly black like a murder of crows. Okay? Me and Miles Mullen, we like Sting. That's the two guys in the church who represent Sting, children of our generation. But if you had a deep background in Judaism, you typically didn't see the priestly community as a murder of crows. You held them in high regard. Why? Because the priest was your go-to representative with God. Your priest was your intermediary. You didn't go to God yourself. You went through the priest. And the first readers of this letter had that experiences with priests. You could pray to God, but you had to go to the priest and offer sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sin. That's all through the Old Testament. That's the Old Covenant. The law of Moses stipulates all that. And the first readers of this letter had that experience. They'd grown up in Jewish culture. Then they met Jesus. And it was a process and a recognition of what do I need from the old and what's new. But all of that experience they'd had with priests, that was at God's direction. In fact, he even says, look again at verse 4, how no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. See that in verse 4? Who's Aaron? Aaron was Moses' brother. He was the first priest in Israel. But his priesthood was not eternal. And, adding to intrigue, there were bad priests, including Aaron's own sons. Two of his four sons who followed him in the priesthood were terrible. And then you've got another later on in the Old Testament. You've got a guy named Eli. Remember Eli? Eli had bad sons who happened to be priests. Bad priests. Samuel, who's part of Eli's story, is taking Samuel in. Samuel's sons after Eli. I mean, Samuel was a rock star. His sons were roadies. Okay. Old Testament prophets confronted a lot of derelict priests. This is all through our Old Testament. And as our passage indicates in verse 3, see it again in verse 3, even the best of the priestly community still had their own sins. Nobody did this perfectly. But even with the bad apples noted, even with the malpractice, and just the common sinfulness of all the people of God, including the priests among them, still, if you were a first century ethnically Jewish Christian, you knew the priestly office and function existed to represent you to God. In fact, you had three kinds of representatives between you and God in the Old Covenant arrangement under Mosaic law. You had prophets, priests, and kings. Jesus embodies and perfects all three, though here in Hebrews, it's him as priest that's the biggest focus because of what this is about, representation before God, identification with the people of God. That's why you had a priest. Now, if I can just touch on the other two identities for a minute, prophets and kings, this will help us distinguish priests and see why this is significant. Prophets, in the Old Testament context, they also, because again, Hebrews is reaching back and all this Old Testament people, places, and things. Prophets represented you to God as priests did, except prophets did so in terms of preaching to you the Word of God. Prophets operated through speech. They confronted the people, whereas priests represented you to God by way of offering sacrifices for you. Priests may never preach a sermon, but he's there to offer sacrifices, the sacrifice you had to have made for you in order to be accepted before God. And that's what verses 1 and 3 emphasize in our text, the work of the priest. That Hebrews 9 piece that we read just a few moments ago, the first part of chapter 9 in Hebrews, describes priests having access to only one part of the tabernacle. That's the tent language in chapter 9, the pre-temple. Before the temple was built, they had this tabernacle. Again, lots of Old Testament people, places, and things in the book of Hebrews. But the high priest, as distinguished from the priestly community, the high priest gets to go into the holiest part of the tabernacle and later the temple once a year to offer a sacrifice for the whole community that would suffice just for 1 year. And by way of that, the author of Hebrews says, let me give you one more Hebrews 9 reference. Look again at over Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, not tabernacle or temple, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year, with blood not his own. It's the blood of animals and bulls and goats. For then, verse 26, he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all. This is huge in the New Testament. Jesus appears once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that says it all, doesn't it? That's why we're going over to chapter 9. It kind of gives some clarity and light to chapter 5 here. One thing I'll just point out in passing, because I know a lot of modern people kind of gag when they read about the blood sacrifice. There's this sense of like, you know, blood. That seems so primitive. I mean, primitive peoples, primitive deities. It's even evil worship. We, you know, associate blood sacrifice with like satanic stuff. And there's a lot we could say on this as to why God required blood. You get a whole sermon on this in chapter 9. But one thing we can say is, just in passing, is what other way is there to communicate how deathly serious sin is than by removing the life of something? How costly it is to cover sin. But this is not the stuff, as Hebrews gives it to us, this is not the stuff of primitive gods, because those gods, what did those gods want? Those gods wanted your blood. Those gods wanted your children's blood. In the new covenant arrangement, God pours out his own blood. He gives himself in the place of sacrifice. The heart of the biblical story, I said this Sunday, and it bears repeating. Last Sunday, I said this. The heart of the biblical story is God is always overcoming the sin of his people. I mean, he is resilient and almost defiant at this. That doesn't mean sin is the dominant storyline, that Israel in the Old Testament, for instance, is nothing but wall-to-wall sinfulness. You should beware thinking, just while we're thinking about this, beware thinking of Israel in the Old Testament as you see them as nothing but a failure. Their biblical history contains glories and triumphs, as well as, yes, many defeats and failures. But guess who they're just like? The church. Just like the church. I mean, the New Covenant people of God, Jew and Gentile, we are, as Eugene Peterson one time put it, we are equal parts mystery and mess. God's plan permits and incorporates our faults and failures. But with that nuance noted, we say again, the heart of the biblical story is God is always overcoming the sins of his people. And the prophets, how they operated in that, the prophets, not so much the priest, the prophets did a lot of spoken confronting of sin. The prophets were there to tell you to repent and return to God. The prophets were there to send you to the priests, in effect. And that's not all the prophets did. They didn't just speak condemnation and judgment and you're in trouble with God. They also encouraged and strengthened the people. You find that throughout the Old Testament. But the prophets worked through, here's the point, the prophets worked through speech, whereas the priests work through sacrifice. The prophet might condemn you before God, tell you your goose is cooked, whereas the priests were there to represent you before God, to do something about your sin before him. I've got a quote here from Brad East. He's got a new book called Letters to a Future Saint. He has this in one of his sections. This is really good. I was just reading this past week and thought, why not? Let's put it into the message. What does the work of a priest look like? To the people, the priest represents the Lord's holiness, which is glorious and majestic in its spotless beauty and unstained purity. To the Lord, the priest makes offerings and sacrifices on behalf of the people's unholiness, their sins and stains and errors and evils. By God's mercy, these offerings and sacrifices impart to the people what they need and desire in relationship to God. Innocence, blamelessness, cleanliness, purity, uprightness, holiness. They are washed and cleansed of every sin. They may stand in the presence of the Lord with a clear conscience because of what the priest was there to do. All right? Now, I mentioned also kings in addition to prophets. Just say a word on this. Kings are the other flank to priests. People of old had three representatives, prophets, priests, and kings. Israel of old, if we read about Israel in the Old Testament, the king represented God to the people, whereas, as we've been saying, the priest represented the people to God. And a king in a position of authority, if the king misused that authority, abused that authority, God often dealt with the king himself personally. You read a lot of kings judged by God for misusing the authority God gave them. Why? Because they are representing God to the people in their kingly function. So kings represent God to the people. That's about authority. But the priests represent the people to God. What's that about? Solidarity. And if that solidarity came through the priesthood in general, how much more so a high priest? How much more so a high priest who's nothing but for you? Now, with prophets and kings in mind, flanking the priests. And again, Jesus embodies and perfects all three. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king at the same time. Nobody was like that. David has shades of that. But Jesus is our great prophet. He speaks the word of God to us. He's our great high priest. He sacrifices himself for our sins. And he's also our great king. As it says toward the end of Scripture, eventually the cry from heaven at the Lord's return is the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. We look forward to hearing that. And he shall reign forever and ever. So with that in mind, now let's take those two reasons I mentioned earlier, two more reasons that we're given for having confidence in Jesus as priest. The first is because of the quality of his gentleness with us. And second is because of the obligation he took on for us. So one, two, and we're done. First, the quality of his gentleness with us. Look again at verses 1 and 2, and you'll see the word gentle. Verse 1 of chapter 5, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men and women in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with who? The ignorant and wayward, since he is himself beset with weakness." In other words, because he himself is human. He's fully human. Now, the key to the gentleness here is understanding these terms, ignorant and wayward, as the ESV renders them. You see them there in verse 2? Ignorant and wayward are interesting terms to use because you've actually got in both words the whole waterfront of human sinfulness. Our sin issues from both ignorance and also waywardness. The Bible uses a lot of different terms to talk about our sin, lawlessness, faithlessness. There's all this imagery. Sin is a stiff neck. It's a hard heart, etc. and so on. But here you've got ignorance and waywardness. But don't think of ignorance, to take that one first, don't think of ignorance as stupid. He's not saying that we're stupid. Ignorance, the word here is getting at what we would call accidental or unintentional sin. I didn't know. I didn't know that was sinful. While wayward is deliberate on purpose. There's a reference in the Old Testament law to high-handed sin. This is with malice aforethought. I don't care what God wants. I want what I want, and I'm going to go for it and do it. Consequences be damned, you know, kind of thing. Two kinds of sin, ignorant sin and wayward sin. And the law distinguishes between the two. A psalm that I've actually prayed a lot. I think I've got this for the screen as I prayed through the psalms through the years. Is Psalm 19. We got Psalm 19? I've prayed this psalm many, many times. "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. But also, Lord, keep back me from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." You see the both and? Lord, don't let me do things that are just ignorance of your way and will. But also hold me back from doing just stuff that really is stupid because I know better. I know better than to do that and give myself to that. Let me illustrate it this way. We've had baby dedication, so I'll take a page out of parenting. young parents, you're not there yet, but wait till your kids become teens. Okay? If I call my child a name when they're a teen, because I'm so angry at him that I descend into insulting and demeaning him, what is that? That is waywardness in the context of Hebrews 5. Why is it wayward? Because I know better. Don't talk to your kid like that. Ephesians tells me to not exasperate my children. Don't embitter them. So I know better, and I should do better, but if I don't, you know, I'll feel some shame over it, but I'll also feel a catharsis because I'm also inherently self-justifying, self-righteous, which is also a brand of sin. And I'll think, well, he needed to hear it. See, I'll console myself with that. He needed to hear it. He needed to know how angry I am. He needs to know how angry he's making me, how much he needs to change his behavior. I was right to read him the riot act. I was right to call him the name I called him. But we're told not to sin in our anger. And so if I this is just a hypothetical example, by the way. It's never happened to me. I'm confessing, even as I gave you the example, this has happened. If I call my child a name and correcting him, even if I think my anger may be justified, my language is wayward. But now, here's where this gets, you know, this messes with us. Let's say, flip side, I would never dream of calling my child a name. Good for you, all right? Some of us have committed this sin. Let's say that I'm in great control of my anger. But here's where sin is more pervasive and comprehensive than we know, because while I may not verbally attack my child, I worry about my child all the time. It's consuming me. I'm consumed with worry. But I justify worry as good, responsible parenting, right? Parents are supposed to worry. You know, it's as if Jesus said, don't worry about your life except, you know, when it comes to your kids. I mean, obviously, everybody's got to worry about your kids. You know? No, he said, don't worry about your life, about anything in your life. And he presented worry as sinfulness. Now, ignorance and waywardness even tag team. Because maybe I'm as angry at my child as I am because I'm so worried about him. Or I'll just give you another example. Maybe I'm indulging my lusts for a season because my anger is so high. Jay Stringer wrote a book called Unwanted. It's a book about sexual brokenness, and he makes the connection. He says, here's a quote from him, "I've never met someone who struggles deeply with lust who is not also battling unaddressed anger." It's the connection. And indulging unwanted behavior, when you do that, we do this, it often results in self-contempt. And self-contempt ends up being ignorant sin, as verse 2 uses the word, because I think in my guilt and shame, it's right to start dragging myself in the mud before God. But it isn't. That isn't God's call. He never calls us to self-contempt, to self-hatred. That's sin against being made in his image and likeness, which gives us inherent value and dignity before him. But the original example, just to go back to that, anxiety, worry over my children, what is that? It's good parenting. No, it's not. It's an example of disordered love, even though I want to think it's just part of the parenting job. You remember, I've said to you now many times, and I hope when you hear me say this, you're like, yeah, I've heard you say that many times because that means you're getting it. I've said over many sermons that a way of thinking about sinfulness, a way we can think about sinfulness, is it's disordered love. This actually comes from Augustine, one of the early church fathers. We love the wrong things, and we also love the right things in the wrong ways. And so if my love for my child is full of anxiety, and I need to control them, and I'm so angry at them when they're not doing right, then my love is expressing itself through sin. Because remember, I always say this to you as well, sin is not that you're a bad, horrible person. I mean, we're all capable of bad, horrible things, but sinfulness is not you're a bad, horrible person. It's that you're a person who has failed God. You see that? You failed him unintentionally, and you failed him intentionally, both and both together. The one feeds the other, the one even consumes the other. But here's the thing. Here's what our passage is telling us about our high priest to the rescue. What you need to understand when it calls Jesus our high priest. And you see what the priest does. The priest's always dealing with sin. God is ruthless in dealing with sin itself, but gentle in dealing with you. Ruthless in dealing with sin. Gives it no quarter. There is no scenario in which God's like, all right, just, you know. He's ruthless in dealing with sin itself, but he's gentle with you. God has nothing but hatred for sin. Both kinds. Ignorance is no excuse. He has nothing but hatred for sin and nothing but love for you. God is able to hold both things together at the same time without contradiction. Sin has brought death into what God gave life to, and God is not a God of death but life. Sin does not make life more interesting. It doesn't make it more flavorful. It's what makes life bland and confusing and painful. And so the passage here is moving from a lesser to a greater. It starts with the human priest, the high priest, even the apex of the priestly community, and says there's an even greater priest than them. And that's Jesus. You get that movement from verse 2 up to verse 5, from the mere human priest to Jesus. In verse 2, the mere human priest was himself a man beset with weakness. See that in verse 2? It's just another way, again, of saying he's fully human. But when we say that he was gentle with sinners, that never meant he was gentle with sin, which means not that a priest blasted you for your sin. If you showed up with Toro here to offer the sacrifice, and I'm like, oh, you're back, you know, and he rips into you. But no, Toro's got to die. Something has to die in sacrifice to pay for your sin. And that's not gentle. Look, he says it, verse 1, that he offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. That doesn't need to happen if we're just covering some foibles and little flaws I have and idiosyncrasies God might find irritating. No. You know this, but we have to be reminded of it from Scripture. Sin is debilitating. When we're honest, we confess this. Sin is destructive. It vandalizes God's good purposes for human flourishing. I mean, vandalism, you know, I go for runs out to the Greenway around McCabe. And I was running that yesterday, and there was this train moving that kind of goes with the Greenway. And so I started noticing all the graffiti. You get bored running, and you got to have something to look at. So I was noticing graffiti. And, you know, some of the graffiti, graffiti is vandalism. Some of it is really terrible looking and destructive, but some of it's like, where did Picasso land? You know, I mean, some of it's really good. It's artistic. You know, clearly the person has talent, but it's all graffiti, and it's just, it kind of, I don't know if this analogy works, but it's kind of the same with how we vandalized God's good purposes for human flourishing. Some of it looks destructive, like cussing out your kid. But some of it looks almost artistic to us, like, well, the best parents worry about their children all the time, you know, the conscientious parents. I quoted him last week because he wrote a fine book on this. Dane Ortlund, his dad and brother, are just up the street at Emmanuel, sister church of ours, another Acts 29 church like us. And his book, Gentle and Lowly, puts verses 2 and 5 together when speaking of the gentleness of our high priest this way. The various high priests throughout Israel's history were sinfully weak. Jesus, the high priest, was sinlessly weak. And he's got 2 Corinthians 13:4 there. That's a passage that says he was crucified in weakness, but he was raised, you know, in power. Meaning he was just fully human. Dane Ortlund goes on, contrary to what we expect to be the case, therefore, the deeper into weakness and suffering and testing we go, the deeper Christ's solidarity with us. As we go down into pain and anguish, we are descending ever deeper into Christ's very heart, not away from it. You believe that? Look to Christ. He deals gently with you. It's the only way he knows how to be. He is the high priest to end all high priests. As long as you fix your attention on your sin, you will fail to see how you can be safe. But as long as you look to this high priest, you will fail to see how you could ever be in danger with God. Looking inside ourselves, we can anticipate only harshness from heaven. Looking out to Christ, we can anticipate only gentleness. If you haven't read Gentle and Lowly, it's just full of good stuff like that. But now, second reason we have this confidence in Jesus' priestly legacy. I know we're at the end. The first is because of the quality of his gentleness with us. The second is because of the obligation he took on for us. Now, this is verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. He's talking about the human priest, not Jesus. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Now he gets to Jesus, verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." We'll get to verse 6 next week. But the obligation Jesus took on for us was an obligation to be a priest who would do what? Offer himself as the sacrifice. His appointment with death for our sake. That's what his being a priest meant. Priests worked in death all the time, offering sacrifices for people, animal sacrifices. Our high priest would die as our sacrifice himself. This is the difference the gospel makes. And as I said earlier, he wouldn't require your blood or your children's blood like the gods of old, the pagan gods. He gave his own. There's a movie that illustrates this in its own way. It's called, fittingly, Calvary. I don't know if you've seen the movie Calvary. It came out about 10 years ago. It stars Brendan Gleeson, a fine Irish actor, as a priest who's serving a little Irish community modern day. Kelly Riley, who plays Beth Dutton in Yellowstone in a very un-Beth Dutton role, is his daughter. She's also an Irish actress who ends up going home to see her father because of a failed suicide attempt on her part. So nothing in his family is easy. None of the characters in the village are easy. They are a rough group to pastor. And Brendan Gleeson is Father James in this role in the movie Calvary. He's doing the best he can. He's getting around to everybody in the community, even the people who aren't his parishioners. He's trying to offer spiritual care to a very, very tough community. He's a good priest. He's a good priest. That's what you see in Calvary, a good priest. But the opening scene of the film has him in a confessional booth at his church, and he's listening to this shadowy male confessor excruciatingly describe abuse that he suffered at the hands of a priest who used to work in that area, was at that point dead, but he abused boys. And this guy, now an adult, is remembering back to what happened to him. And he's telling Father James that he was one of the abused. And he says to Father James, almost casually, "I'm going to murder you a week from Sunday. You have 1 week to live." And so then the rest of the movie, we're watching Father James go about his ministry with this, with death, impending death hanging over him. This guy's just said, "I'm going to murder you." And it's somebody in the village. And so the rest of the movie, we're kind of wondering, who is it, you know? Because we don't know in the beginning, and then we know it's somebody in the village, and one of his parishioners is going to kill him. And when Father James pressed his confessor, why should I suffer the sins for the sins of another priest against you? I've never done anything wrong to you. The guy says, well, here's his quote. "There's no point in killing a bad priest. Killing a good one, that's a shock. They wouldn't know what to make of that. So I'm going to kill you, Father. I'm going to kill you because you've done nothing wrong." And so during that last week of Father James's life, spoiler alert, he does get gruesomely killed by the guy. I figured out who it was by the time the guy shows up on the beach to kill him. I kind of knew who it was going to be, and Father James did too. But we see in the week, his last week of what turns out to be his last week, what a good priest he is. How caring and attentive he is to the people. We also see the pressure of impending death begin to sit on him. And we also see Father James' own sins because he's just a man. But we also hear him say things like, he's got a couple of great lines. One was, "I think there's too much talk about sins and not enough about virtues." And then the best line, he says, "I think forgiveness has been highly underrated." He's a good priest. And at the end of the movie, he takes the death, didn't seek police protection, acquiesces to his murderer's murderous intent, meets him at the place he designates. But here's the thing. There's nothing redemptive about Father James's death. Nothing. I mean, it's just, it's not a sacrifice for sin, it's just a murder. He lets himself be senselessly murdered. Whereas our priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down." His death was also an unjust execution, except by way of it, he took the place of sacrifice himself. He's the only one who could. And by so doing, he satisfied the need for sacrifice for all time. There's no longer a need. How does the New Testament speak of it elsewhere? "He who knew no sin became sin for us." In other words, Jesus Christ allowed himself to be treated as if he was guilty of everything heinous, everything disordered, everything negligent, everything evil, so that we might become the righteousness of God as he is. The only one who could do that and make it stick is the one who was and is himself the righteousness of God already, and gives us that by way of his sacrifice of himself for us. And that's why your standing with him is one in which he's gentle with you. That's our great high priest. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Lord, bring these truths home to us. We love to be told of our standing with you, how good it is because of Jesus. But Lord, we will go out of here and within an afternoon, we'll spoil something, we'll say the wrong thing, think the wrong thing, do the wrong thing, and we're right back in all that guilt and condemnation. Would you draw us to yourself such that we don't need those things that we do, and we want to repent of them, we want to leave them behind, but we also know, Lord, that you're cheering us on in repentance. You're not sitting with arms crossed and saying, "Oh, you finally showed up to confess." You're wanting us to come to you and to sit with you and to be counseled by you and to learn from you and to take your yoke upon us and to know that you're gentle and good with us. And so I pray for this congregation that we'll be people who are doing that. And next week, Lord, when we look specifically at your suffering and what you went through in your life and how you obeyed and it cost you something to obey, that will be brought again into the presence of a loving, good God with whom is plentiful mercy and grace. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, which will always be greater than ours to you, but that you've arranged it that way, and by so doing have given us life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.